The Gospel of Matthew. We are in Matthew chapter 27, and we begin today's study in verse 47, looking at the sufferings and death of Jesus Christ on Good Friday. And Father, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's begin reading in verse 45. It says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour." Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9 in the morning. From 9 until noon, he ministered to the criminals next to him. He prayed for those who nailed him to the cross. He took care of his mother. He prayed. So he did all those things in the first 3 hours, and then at 12 noon, the brightest time of the day, a thick darkness fell over the entire land until 3 o'clock. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And as I mentioned last time, this was the worst part of Christ's sufferings. The other things were terrible, painful physically. But during those other torments, he never once said, "Why?" Not until here, when the Father left him. This was by far the worst part of his entire nightmare here. 47, "Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man calleth for Elijah.'" The people misunderstand Jesus' words. Eli sounds like Elijah, so some of the people thought Christ was calling out for the Old Testament prophet to come and save him. "And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink." They gave Jesus a drink, not because they cared about him, but because they didn't want him to pass out or die, not yet anyway. He was an interesting one to them. They were having a good time with Christ. He was interesting, and they wanted to keep this thing going. It was like a circus act to them, as we will see. 49, "The rest said, 'Let be,'" or "Let him alone. 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.'" So some gave him a drink, and others say, "No, don't give him a, don't help him. Don't comfort him. Let's wait to see if Elijah will come and help him." See, this was just like a sideshow to them. When it says Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. They wanted to keep Christ around. He was entertainment to them. Too late, he dies. There's a time to be born, and there's a time to die. And this was Jesus' time to die. The time to die will come for you and for me, just as it came for Christ. There is a time written down on God's calendar when he knows it will be our last second here on earth. And this was the appointed time for Jesus. So we're going to die like Jesus died, but with one big difference. We will die because as sinners, we must. Jesus died because he chose to die for our sins. It says he yielded up his spirit. In John 10:17, Jesus said, "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." So we see that all the pain and the torture that Jesus went through was not because he was caught off guard. It was all voluntary. It was done for us. 51. Jesus dies, and then it says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom." To really appreciate this, we have to think about that veil and what it meant. The temple had three areas. And the temple, I should tell you, was a place where the Jewish religion worshipped. It was where they brought animal sacrifices and grain offerings and all those sorts of things. And they had priests that would offer the offerings and go through the rituals. Well, the temple layout had three areas. It had the outer court, which was the first area. The outer court is where the altar of burnt offerings were, or was. And that is where you brought your animal sacrifice and the priest would burn it. Or grain offerings, whatever. It was like a big outdoor grill. But then the temple also had a building with two rooms. The outer room was a holy place. Only priests could enter it. It was a room. It had an altar of incense. It had some special bread. It also had some candles. And the priest would go in there a couple of times a day and minister. That room was separated from the inner room, which was the Holy of Holies, as it is called. It was separated by this thick, heavy veil, by order of God. And the reason it was separated is because no one could go into that room. Only the high priest, and that only one day a year, the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for the sins of God's people, and then he had to get out. In that room was the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God on earth, his throne. And so the presence of God was there in a special way. That's why it was separated from the rest of the temple, from the rest of the world, really. The curtain of the temple, in essence, separated the presence of God from man. That was its intent. It was God's way of saying, "You are too sinful to be in my presence." But that big, thick curtain ripped from top to bottom the very moment that Jesus died. From top to bottom it ripped, proving that God is the one who ripped that curtain. No man was strong enough to rip that curtain anyway. And from top to bottom wouldn't make sense. And it ripped automatically the very moment that Jesus died. See what's going on there? God ripped that curtain. And when he ripped it, he was saying, "My son has made it possible for you to come to me." Nothing else and no one else ever ripped that curtain. No animal sacrifice ever ripped that curtain. The countless number, millions upon millions of lambs that were offered throughout the centuries, never were enough to rip that curtain. The prayers of the people didn't rip that curtain. Offerings did not rip that curtain. Nothing ripped that curtain. Nothing else. No one else ever ripped that curtain. It was the death of Jesus Christ that was the only thing that ripped that curtain and opened the door for sinners to come to God. And that's what God was saying. You don't need a priest anymore. The way has been made open. You don't need any sacrifices. You don't need any good works to get yourself saved. The way has been open through Jesus Christ. Let's read the last part of verse 51. Notice what else happened. It says, "The earth did quake, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints that slept were raised." These Old Testament people of God, many of them, Their graves were opened by this tremendous earthquake that hit the second that Jesus died. They were not raised right away, as we will see, but the earthquake did open their graves. And then, because it happened in the midst of some holy days, no Jew could go to those graves and close them. So they stayed open 3 days with the bodies still dead and still inside. You could see that the tombs, I suppose, were open. The graves were all split open. But you couldn't go there if you were a Jew, because it was wrong for a Jewish person to step or even touch a tomb during a holy day. You would become ceremonially defiled, and then you could not observe the holy day. So they couldn't go near the tombs. So they stayed open 3 days with the bodies still dead and still inside. Then notice what happened on Sunday. 53. Let's read 52. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints that slept were raised and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. After Jesus was raised, then these people were raised also. God was giving us a little sample of things to come. Because Jesus died and was raised, we who belong to Christ will also one day be raised from the dead. This was just a little prototype of the giant general resurrection on the last day. This is God's way of saying, I have a will to raise my people. See, I've raised these people. They're mine. See, it proves I have a will to raise my people. It also proves I am able to raise my people. It was God's way of saying, do you see how these who are mine came back from the dead? Well, that's how you're going to come back from the dead. In a physical body. Your dead bodies will be raised again. Verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. That centurion had probably presided over many crucifixions, but he never saw any crucifixion like the one of Jesus Christ. It was enough to make him a believer. All the talk of Jesus' miracles, his claims of being God, how he acted before the crucifixion, how he acted during his crucifixion, the darkness that came from 12 noon until 3, and that big earthquake that hit the moment Jesus died. That was all the evidence that this centurion, this pagan Roman soldier, needed to become a believer. 55. And many women were there, beholding afar off, who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. It says many of the women were there beholding him afar off. And it says also they followed Jesus from Galilee, that's up north, ministering unto him. Once Jesus started his formal ministry at the age of 30, that's what he did. He ministered. And so did his apostles. And since they didn't punch a time clock every morning, and since they did not receive a regular paycheck, they accepted offerings. Many women traveled with Christ, and they supported his ministry, including these two Marys. And if they don't give, the ministry is not effective. It's not as effective, or he has to go to plan B or something. But it does illustrate the point that we're all in this together with Jesus. Mary and the other Mary and the other women and the apostles, they were all in it with Jesus back then, and we're still all in it with Christ today. Jesus needs faithful preachers and teachers and pastors like the apostles. And he needs givers like the women, or the ministry sputters. Nothing much has changed, I guess. 57. When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He was a disciple, but up to this point, he didn't want anyone to know that he was a disciple. He kept it a secret. He truly was a believer, but he kept it a secret. He was rich, and he was well respected among the Jews because he was one of those Jewish religious leaders. And the rulers had made it clear that anyone who followed Christ would be excommunicated from their religion, which of course would mean a loss of reputation for this fella, and a loss of wealth, loss of position, and in the mind of many Jews, damnation. So they really made it hard to be a follower of Christ. And up until this point, Joseph of Arimathea kept his belief in Jesus a secret. But notice in verse 58, he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. The death of Jesus by the religious rulers pushed Joseph of Arimathea over the edge. He was no longer a secret believer. He was, I'm sure, outraged at what his fellow rulers did to Jesus. And he wanted to be identified with Jesus more than he wanted to be identified with them. And so he comes out of the closet, as it were. He didn't care about his reputation anymore. He did not care about his position anymore or his wealth anymore. He belonged to Jesus Christ, and he went public about it. He went public because he was a true believer. There comes a point where every real Christian takes a stand for Jesus Christ, or they're not a real Christian. At some point, every saved person stops being concerned about what man thinks and does what God wants. Every real Christian reaches that point. Jesus says, if you deny me before men, then I will deny you before my Father. 59. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. Joseph gave his tomb to Christ. It took courage to give your tomb to someone that the Roman Empire just got done executing. A very politically incorrect thing to do. It took courage, it took faith to care for the body of one who your fellow rulers have just murdered. But Joseph didn't care. Joseph gave his tomb to Jesus. He never dreamed that he'd get it back in 3 days. He thought he was giving it to Jesus permanently. Jesus was just signing a 3-day lease, that's all. He'd give it back to Joseph. We don't lose anything when we give it to Christ. Whatever time or whatever energy or money we give to Christ will be used by him, like the tomb was used by Joseph or by Jesus. It'll be used by him, but then it will be returned to us many times over. And we may not get exactly what we give, the same thing, but God will give us something. And it may not be now, and it may not be in this life. It may be in eternity, but God always says thank you with something. 61. And there were Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre, or nearby the sepulchre. It's like these women couldn't get themselves to leave. They just hung in there with Jesus. They were so used to being with him. They couldn't drag themselves away from him, even though he was now dead and in the tomb. They had stayed with Jesus and gave to his ministry while he was alive for those 3 years. They stayed with him by the cross, and they stayed with him until he was in his tomb and the stone covered it. And the thing is about these ladies, no one forced them to stay by Jesus all this time. They just did it because they appreciated him so much. Jesus had been good to them, and they continued to show their gratitude for as long as they possibly could, and they're not finished yet. That's the way it should work. Recognize that Jesus is good. Recognize that Jesus is good to us. And then live in a way that shows that we are grateful. I have never liked church legalism or religious legalism. I have never liked that. And some churches are extremely legalist. They got little rules and regulations for the conduct of their people, and it's just maddening. And it doesn't glorify God. It usually glorifies the pastor. But I've always figured that if I just taught the Bible verse by verse, I always figured then that if I would do that and help people to get to know Jesus better, then those who would learn would just appreciate Jesus more and more, and then in turn they would want to serve him. That's what I always figured. And it does work that way with people who have a heart for truth. And I believe that's the way it should be. I think it should be kept simple. We need all sorts of church rules and regulations and demands. Just go to church and learn about Jesus and then appreciate him more, and go live like a Christian should live as a result. That's it. And that's what these ladies did. And there were Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting nearby the sepulcher, it says. They were devoted. And devotion to Jesus causes us to do the right thing at the right time. Because of their devotion, they knew where his tomb was. Because of their devotion, they returned on Sunday morning to anoint his body. Because of their devotion, they got the surprise of their life on that Sunday morning. An open tomb, an empty tomb, and two angels telling them that Jesus came back from the dead. If they're not devoted, they miss all those things. They miss the blessing. See? Devotion to Jesus puts us in the right place at the right time. Our business is to be devoted to him, confess when we fail, and he'll make sure that we're in the right place at the right time. 62. Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate. The chief priests and the Pharisees. These are the religious rulers who tried Jesus and demanded that Pilate put him to death. They are worried about something. So they visit the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Now, these enemies of Christ had murdered him, and you would think that that would put an end to it, but something about Jesus is still bugging them. Somehow they became aware of his prophecy that he would come back from the dead after 3 days. You know what's amazing to me? They were aware of it, but it doesn't seem like the apostles or even the women were aware of it. It says, so now the next day, that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. Notice the hatred they have for Jesus, the contempt. They hate him so much that they can't even say his name. They refer to Jesus as that deceiver. They called Jesus the deceiver. I'd like to look him in the eye and say, look who's calling the kettle black. Jesus is no deceiver, but you sure are. They hired a deceiver, Judas, to betray Jesus. What about that? They hired false witnesses to lie about Jesus. What about that? They got a lot of nerve. They're the deceivers. 64, command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. They didn't believe Jesus would come back. They thought the disciples would steal his body and tell everyone that he came back from the dead. They were liars. They were hypocrites. They promoted their man-made religion for the sake of themselves. And so naturally they believed the apostles were just like them. It's often how it works. You know, people who lie, steal, and cheat often do not trust others. They're not very trusting. They think everyone is like them. 65. Pilate said unto them, ye have a guard, or you have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. Pontius Pilate gives the order, the official Roman order. Take some soldiers and make the tomb as secure as you can. In other words, do what you have to do to make sure that no one steals the body of Jesus. And they think that they are thwarting or hurting the cause of Christ by doing this, when in reality they are helping it. As we will see, the devil's plans always backfire. God wins every time. 66, so they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a guard. They put an official Roman seal on the stone which covered the entrance to the tomb. That's very serious business. Anyone who would break that official Roman seal to move the rock is in trouble with the law. Death. You break a Roman seal? You didn't do that. Nobody with their head screwed on straight would do that. But not only that, they put Roman guards. They stationed Roman guards in front of the tomb to guard it. And that was serious business too, because if you were a Roman guard and it was your business to guard something and you didn't do your job, you were put to death. So they did make it as secure as they possibly could. And I would like to say thank you to the devil for doing such a nice job making that tomb so secure. Appreciate that. Because all that they did to keep the tomb from being made empty, or from being emptied, proves all the more that the empty tomb could only be the result of a resurrection miracle. And so they played right into the hands of Almighty God when they secured that tomb. And we will pick it up and finish the Gospel of Matthew on Resurrection Sunday. Until then, so long, everyone.